chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get together the harvest. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world."
Certainly, thank you, Don Turner, as he had a chance to read through that story that I want you to open your Bibles to right now. All of us, if you would, at home, in this room, open your Bibles to John chapter 4. If you need a physical Bible, we have some in the back in our room, under your chairs often, or electronics that you may have as well. But John chapter 4, this important story, as Don is reading that story, this is a very familiar story. It's a very popular story. When people start studying the Bible a lot, the story that jumps out as often recognizable is what we call the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman story, John chapter 4. And as Don is reading that, I'm thinking to myself, I feel so much like a fool trying to preach a sermon out of this story. This story, like so many, deserve an entire book to unravel all the parts and pieces of this. And it's so true. Marta walked us through some of the pieces of this story, but let's one more time just to up the ante again on this storyline itself. Before we jump even to the verse by verse, and I'm going to have some questions that we follow, I want us to follow, in a sense, kind of this narrative. Who are the characters in the story? Often we do this. Well, there's obviously, there's Jesus, who stopped to get a drink at a place called Jacob's Well. There's the woman, who we call the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. She's unnamed. We don't know her name. Like the previous story last week, Nicodemus, we knew his name. We don't know this woman's name. We just know where she was, where she's from, and the ethnic heritage that she had, and religious heritage. That is, she was a Samaritan. And then there's the disciples, which that whole piece, which just is loaded with information as we get into that. They had left and they came back to visit. And then, of course, in the end, as Marta pointed out in her part of this, there's the townspeople. There's the townspeople in, from her town, the woman's town, as they came out. So they're kind of four characters, but it's important again to notice where is Samaria? Now, Samaria physically is on a map, right? You have the north, if you're familiar with Israel itself and the map of Israel. There's the north side, which is Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was from that northern section. And there's the southern part, which we often call Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. And literally on the map between those two was a region that gained sort of negative, in some ways, notoriety in the years prior to Jesus as being called Samaria. That's where this event took place. And that's kind of headed north to south. Jesus had left Jerusalem to the south, was headed to Galilee on the north, and he stopped on a well in Samaria. My Google Maps told me, once like last week, as I charted it out, it takes about 2.5 hours to get there by car. And because you have to take this long route. That's, again, a joke. And it's not a joke to take it by car, but it is also the fact that it took a lot longer to walk there, obviously. Stopped along in a well. So who are these Samaritans? Very quickly, they are, in a sense, I call them sort of replacements. In the year 722, the Assyrians came into Israel, into that nation, and literally took into slavery and pulled out a major portion of the population of that region called, we now call Samaria, pulled them out, took them away, and literally threw in other populations of people, and they integrated in with the Samaritan people, right? And they became sort of Let's just be crass. This is, sounds like a racist comment, because it kind of is, because that's the way they called them. They were sort of half-breeds. They were non-pure Jewish type people. They were ethnically, physically not quite the same as the Jewish people would call them. And then even religiously became a little bit. So they were replacements of what really should have been there. And at the same time, they were unclean religiously, because not only did they adopt in other people groups, they adopted in other religious ideals. And so they filtered into kind of a Jewish custom, some other kinds of customs, and in a sense kind of came up with their own hybrid version of some things. And ultimately, to a Jew, they were highly untrusted and they were highly unworthy. They were to be avoided at all cost by Jewish people. And any rabbi, any teacher, any God-fearing person who knew the scriptures well would have done their very best to avoid these people at all cost. And so that's why the normal pure Jew would have left Jerusalem to go to Galilee, and even though the shortest route would have been through Samaria, they would have taken the long physical route, because I'm not supposed to be there. You guys know the parable of the Good Samaritan? We had a sermon about that this last summer. And that's why he was called the Good Samaritan. It's kind of a oxymoronic kind of a word there that says these two don't go together, good and Samaritan. And they went to Jacob's well, a place of great history that goes back to the time of Abraham's children, and finding a water well in that location. So here, let's walk through the story in this way. So that's the location. That's who the Samaritans are. Let's look again at verse 9. There's kind of some questions that I highlight when I walk through this. The first question is, why? Verse 9, what did the Samaritan says? Why are you talking to me? This woman says. I'm not only a Samaritan, but from a society standpoint, get this, I'm a woman. Equality was not held in high esteem in the first century. Be it gender equality, ethnic equality, human equality. Why in the world are you talking to me? That's what he said. And it says in parentheses in my Bible, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's verse 9. So you're not fitting any protocol of normal behavior. In fact, if we put it in the modern context, you know what the woman was really saying to Jesus? You're not socially distancing from me. And you should be. It's in all the writings. What in the world and why in the world are you doing this? And Jesus answered, verse 10, if you only knew who I was. If you knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't be, you know, responding to me about water in the physical sense, because he asked her for a cup of water, a bucket of water, something to drink. And he said, you'd be asking me, if you only knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water. You would be asking me about, you know, how do you get something that you won't ever thirst again? A phrase that is frankly used in so many places of Scripture. Why? It, you know, the significance of water, obviously, as humans, we totally know it. But what we don't know is we don't live in a desert climate, not in the Northwest. We also don't really live in an ancient world where really you had to, they didn't have plumbing. They couldn't move the water into your kitchen, into your bathroom, into your sink in that way. You literally had to do what? Go fetch it. We have an event in our church that we've done over the years called Walk for Water, to sort of display certain cultures of the world, especially in a village in Bulisa, Uganda, that we've adopted over the years, that they have, before they started getting water wells there, they had to walk for water a long distances. And even then, it was not really clean. You could pull that significance of that modern illustration into here. This is a desert climate. This is an oasis. This is a well that was dug. This is where you can finally get something of sustenance in that way. And it not only had physical significance, it had spiritual significance as well. Why? Because the world is constantly searching. If you're in a desert, you're really thinking about when is the next time that I'm going to get to the water? Or do I have enough water in my backpack to carry me until I get there? And in life, you're asking the same thing. I put just enough significance in my backpack until I finally find something to get me where. So that was the, you know, why are you talking to me? Then the next question comes up is the where. Verse 11, show me where, she says to him, I can find this. Where can I get this drink of living water? You would save me so many steps. It's not unlike, now I don't really care at this moment what you feel about a vaccine or a non-vaccine, but you know, what's the narrative out there now? You know, I'll be fair, I've gotten one. So, but in that sense, that what's the whole narrative that's out there? Where do I get a vaccine? When can I get an appointment? Did you find one? How do you do it? I got to get something. Get it done. That's essentially what she was exactly saying. Show me what special tool I need, what special appointment I must have. And Jesus' answer, which is really found in verses 13 and 14, was really not about a location. It's not about an appointment time. It was about a person. Jesus answered in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become like a spring of water, literally welling up to everlasting eternal life. The answer is not where. The answer is who. The answer is not about a location. The answer is about a relationship. A relationship. So what's the next question? I like the question, how? How do I do this? Show me how to find it. Verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I don't ever have to walk down this long path again to go on this long search of water. Surely you can save me so much of my time, so much of my energy. It's a bit of a demanding question. I don't have to walk for water anymore. Where do I find it? Give me directions. So what was Jesus' answer to her? Jesus' answer was found very simply in verse 16 of the story. And what did Jesus do? This is a bit of a cultural understanding that led to a whole nother layer of things. He said to her, go get your husband, get your family, come on back. Fascinating question. You know, and I think in a sense it's like saying, go get the rest of your family. If we're going to really deal with something important, let's go get everyone else that is needed in this. Let's really answer this, not just for you, because the significance is less, far less about just walking physically. You'll get water in a jar, in a vase, and put it on your shoulder, put it on your head, and walk back to your village so your family can have water. Let's go get the whole family so that we can get everybody involved in that. Well, that started a discourse that's really found in verses 15 to 20 of your story, 22, excuse me. So about 15 to 22 is this longer dialogue that the woman essentially in so many ways answered this way. You want me to go get my family? That's a bit complicated. It's filled with layers of issues here. You know, in fact, you can read that story, and you need to read that story. I encourage you to read that story and want you to read that story for yourself. But when you're reading that story, there's some dynamics there, but even a part of the dynamics are the fact that there's an age-old technique that she used that you and I to this day still use. And you know what they are? I call it deflection. Avoidance. He, Jesus, said, go get your family. She says in her brain, that's a bit complicated. In fact, she said it out loud to a certain degree. I don't have a husband. She didn't really tell the rest of the story. But by saying even that statement, this is a little more complicated, Jesus, than you realize. So why don't we avoid that for now? And of course, Jesus came back and said, well, no, I know some of your personal complications. And he began to talk about past husbands and all the, and we don't even know all the exact details, but I can promise you whatever it was, as Marta put out in her part of this message, is the fact that it's pretty darn complicated. It's a situation that, you know, I'm not really particularly probably well received in my town and understood by those around me, and so let's just not go there. Deflecting and avoidance. I think she deflected two or three ways. This is kind of important because I think it's a clue not just for her, but it's for all of us. She deflected by talking about family background issues. The truth is, we all do that from time to time. God, you know, before you start getting a little too close to me in this subject, I don't know that you fully understand the dynamics of my family background. Guys, I've been in sort of a pastoral role really all of my adult life, and if there's one thing that I've learned is that people's lives are complicated. Let me put it a little bit more blunt. You guys are all messed up. Let's put it in, even I say you guys. The obvious of that is I'm saying all of us are a little complicated. And the moment we start diving into those issues, we will only go so far. You say, yeah, I just sort of closed the door on that part of my life. So let's not go there. I think she deflected not just from family complicated issues. I think if you follow the narrative of the story, she used a deflection of something that I think is super famous. And that is she deflected using theology. Isn't that interesting? A Samaritan woman, not particularly well liked and received in her community. You can read between the lines and read the lines of that. But she knew enough theology as a Samaritan. And again, Samaritans were thought of as not really having a purity of faith in that way. But she knew enough theology to say, well, let's talk theology for a minute. Now, I like talking theology. In fact, right before this service happened, one of our church members over here, Mike and I, he was bringing up a couple things, and we were talking theology, sort of classical theology for a few minutes. And it's kind of fun because you have dynamics of things going on there. But in reality, what happened was the woman brought up some theological issues of a mountain, which one, you Jews do this, we Samaritans do this, our understanding of Scripture is this, your understanding, I mean, how do you view, you know, transubstantiation, which is not what she was doing, but in a sense, that sort of a tactic out there to kind of, in a sense, have a intellectual conversation without getting to the heart of the matter. Hey, whoa, 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 Jesus, I was raised Catholic. Yeah, I was raised a Methodist. I was raised a Mormon. I was raised with not really a great strict home theologically, but my grandmother, she had this belief, and boy, that's what I hold on to. So come on. You know, I would talk to you about something personal, but I really don't prefer this kind of church. One of my classic stories from my younger days was when somebody came in one time and signed up at a Christian college somewhere and there was a question on there, what's your church preference? And you know what the answer on this one person's thing was? What is your church preference? You know, most of you would say, what's your church preference? You'd probably come up with an answer. His was red brick. I really love red brick churches. That's not particularly theological. But you kind of get to the point of the matter is, let's deflect by talking theology. And in a sense, sort of taking it one step further, let's deflect using religious terminology and even biblical prophecy, which she got into because she knew of a Messiah. She's very clear in the storyline that she knew that there was something out there and all of that. But part of her religious understanding and her biblical prophecy and her theological background understanding led her to say, we've got a problem here, and it has to do with what mountain we are supposed to worship on. You Jews say this mountain. We Samaritans say this mountain. One of us is wrong. Let's don't talk personal stuff here. Don't dig in too much. And you know what? When the Messiah comes, yeah, he'll tell us which one of us is right. That kind of stuff goes on to this day. I have never been to Israel. I would love to go to Israel someday. But even if I never get there, I do know it's one of the great disputed cities of the world. And a lot of it is on certainly the mountain, the worship mountain where the Dome of the Rock is on, and the history behind that, and the taking over as Islam, and where was it that, you know, different kinds of things took place there in Jerusalem. And it's a disputed mountain, and it's constantly disputed about those physical locations. Now, guys and gals, there's a lot to all of that, and I don't even want to go there except to say that isn't it funny how we argue over location and miss the point. We deflect what Jesus is really trying to say. And I think it's really kind of the next part of this is kind of the question of when. Really, I would call it where and when. And this whole discourse is found in verses 19 to 24 when they get into this temple location kind of a thing. That's where she says, here's the mountain, Jesus, in verse 19. And you Jews claim that this is a place where we must worship in Jerusalem. And we disagree about these locations. What, bottom line is, the woman was rationalizing, and I don't know what the word is. This is just my ignorance, but theologianizing, I don't think that's a word, but I think you get my point. She was pulling through all of that, and what she was trying to say is, when is God going to finally step in? And then we're going to get all of our questions answered. I think it's not at all like even what's happening right now in our world today. What do we constantly do? Those of us who are believers, how many of you said this? Because I've said it. Chaos of this world, don't know how to handle it, and we kind of move, instead of dealing with what's in front of us, we deal with this most common narrative that I've done it. I've done it a couple times this week. I just wish the Messiah would come back one more time and make all this right again, and I don't have to mess with it anymore. In a sense, that's essentially what she was doing. You know what Jesus answered? Verse 21, believe me, a time is coming. I would highlight and underline that word. Actually, some versions call it the hour will come. The clock will tick. This is not a word that just describes some kind of a pie in the sky thing. No, God's clock is ticking. Time is a real thing. The time will come. And he talks about the mountain and true worship. But look down, especially in verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verse 24. These verses are the centerpiece of this entire story, I believe. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's about who, which is really what her last question was. Show him to me. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And what was her final response? What was Jesus's final response here at this part of the story? Verse 25. The woman said, she asked, I know the Messiah will come. In verse 26, Jesus said, I am he. It is I. The great I am. The words that we used on Christmas Eve when we read the book of John chapter 1. The great I am. Did you know that the I am is here? The story that comes out of the Exodus story when Moses met God at the burning bush. The great I am is here. Jesus announced that exact same thing in that crux moment of time when she met a woman, an unnamed Samaritan woman at a well in a desert area. And he says, I am. So, I feel like a fool sometimes preaching a story like this. And as I said in the beginning of this, trying to summarize it into one piece because it is so big and so vast in its knowledge. This is a passage that you can, should, and I encourage you to read the rest of your life and continue to dig into what God is really saying. But here's what I, in a simplistic sort of minded way, here's what I see and what I've learned. It's really the application of this. The fact that Jesus in this story reveals true worship. I always looked at this story growing up as, and there's parts of this that's true. Here's an undeserved woman. Culturally, Jesus was a bridge, for sure, from a man to a woman. They didn't talk to each other anyway, and much less a Jew to a Gentile, I mean to a Samaritan, and much less a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman, much less a Jewish man to a probably immoral, out of society realm world Samaritan woman. Yes, all those things are true. But I find the fascination of the story, and it is partially about forgiveness. It is partially about bridging those gaps. But let me tell you what the real bridge is. The real bridge that Jesus was making was saying, revealing what real worship is. Some of you may not be thinking in those terms, but let me kind of remind you, as we have unpacked the stories since the beginning of this year about learning who Jesus is, we started down this list of storylines found in the book of John, and that is when he turned water into wine, Jesus revealed, one of the things, the aspect comes out, he revealed the power of God in a miracle. And in John chapter 3, last week in Nicodemus, Jesus introduced a new life, a newborn life to a Pharisee religious man. And to this Samaritan woman, this unnamed woman, he reveals what true worship is all about. So what is worship? Worship, by its own simple definition, means I am recognizing that there is something greater than me. It's my bowing down to something of a higher. Let's just use sort of secular terminology. There's a higher power. I believe that is true, right? Humanly speaking, we understand. It worship means I have recognized things are bigger than me. Now, that's just sort of a secularized worship. But Jesus came along and says, there will be an hour, there will be a time that'll come, a definite moment of time, when worshipers will really kind of come to be revealed what worship really is all about. Who will kneel and fall before who? The holy, creator, forever, eternal God. And he uses those two terms, and they will worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is in spirit. What are those words? That word spirit, that Greek word, which moves us back to the Hebrew word even, is literally the creator God who spoke and out of his breath came life. It is literally the spirit of God. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus last week in John chapter 3? You must be born again. How do I go into the flesh and be born again in my mother's womb? You must be born of the spirit. Literally, God must speak for you to grasp the change that's going to take place. Life only comes from the breath of God, not from your own invention, not from your own place. The mind, the body, the soul, not the flesh, not just the flesh. It's not a mountain. It's not a place. It's literally the breath of God. And you worship in spirit and in truth, a divine truth, the forever truth, an ultimate truth, a non-negotiable kind of a truth. That's why, again, in that story last week, flesh is flesh. Flesh, if you live in the flesh and you try to answer all of your questions in the fleshly way, then you're going to end up with what? Flesh. If you live in the spirit, that is the only way that spirit moves on forever. Let me tell you what worship is not. I love to always think about terms when I try to study scripture and try to understand the things of God. I have to think about what are the things that are not true, that we sometimes want it to be true. Worship is not a dimensional item. Dimensional meaning that literally putting God in a box, holding a box and saying, this is God. So let's put it in a little bit more of a common vernacular. Worship, in this way, is not a church service in a building. It's not. So I know the terminology that we often use in our church, right? We have a small worship team. By the way, we're going to be moving to larger musical teams pretty soon. But that being said, we try to stay small for current reasons. But when we get into, no matter how big the team is, it's one person, it's 20 people, it's 100 voices, doesn't really matter. But we often call worship, right? And I use the term a lot too, the worship team. And why? Because in our modern vernacular, we call worship is music. We're going to worship, then we're going to teach. We're going to worship, and then Billy's going to really bring it home, kind of a thing. Well, that's not really what worship is. It's not a church service. Did you go to worship today? Oh, I couldn't make the 10 o'clock worship, but I made the later streaming service that came on now that you can pick up anytime you want to, right? That's how we measure stuff. Worship is not measured materially. You know, worship is not literally a spot, a location, a mountain. I will, you know, I get it. The visuals that are there, the scripture talks about it. I go to the hills, and where does my help come from? My help comes from God. My help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the Almighty. But and I'm one that loves nature, sunrises and sunsets. And by the way, we are past 5 o'clock in the Northwest when the sun is now setting. We will not go back to that again until late November. We have longer days, yes. But we don't worship the sunrise and sunset. I had a beautiful rainbow out in front of my house the other day. We don't worship the rainbow. It's not measured by a mountain or a forest. It's not a hill. Worship is also not an idol. It's not a symbol. It's not something you put on your mantle. It's not something you, it's not a cross that you put around your neck on a jewelry piece. And I'm not opposed to those things. And I don't know that God is really opposed to those. You have earrings or a cross, a necklace or a bracelet or, you know, or maybe when you come into your house, you have a cross at your front door, or maybe you have the famous scriptures. And I'm not opposed to this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what makes us Christian. It's that symbol. It's almost like an idol that sometimes we put there thinking that's what's going to protect us. Oh my goodness, if that's what you believe, you have totally missed the concept of worship. And worship, it cannot be defined by you or me. It's not decided on, well, this is what I think it is. So what is worship? And this is the centerpiece of the story. Worship, let me put it to you this way. God, when he created mankind, male and female, he created them. You know what he created? He created worshipers. God created Adam and Eve, our founders of humanity, as people in that right ultimate relationship with the Almighty God, who lived in total harmony with him and relied and followed in on him in every way, every shape. It was a totality of a life. It wasn't a location. It wasn't a cross necklace. It wasn't a 10 o'clock Sunday morning and then let me do the rest of my life the way I want to do it. He created worshipers to walk in a loving and nonstop relationship with him until, what's the story we studied the whole fall? Until we shattered that. You know what we shattered? It wasn't, yes, it was sin and the fall of man, but you know what they really shattered? They became shattered worshipers. They became people who no longer were in that, any relationship in that same way. And the rescue attempt that God sent into this world when Christ came in, when he prepared a Messiah, was that bridge who was about to restore right worshipers back to him again. You don't believe me? Go read the book of Revelation. It's all there. And many, many other places of Scripture as well. You know what the temptations of Jesus, a story that Alvin taught a few weeks ago in the beginning of our series in January, when we're trying to understand who Jesus was, when he expressed and understood his humanity, his full humanity, he went through in Matthew chapter 4 and a couple other places, he went through the temptations with Satan. And what was Satan trying to do? Was trying to draw out in those temptations his worshiping abilities. You don't need to worship that Almighty God. Just call these rocks to turn to bread. Don't depend upon God. And he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but instead by every breath, every word that comes and every breath that comes out of the mouth of God. God created ultimate worshipers, and we have shattered it. And Jesus Christ, by revealing to a Samaritan woman, showed us what true worship was again. True worship is the total and absolute complete pursuit of the heart, of that intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Once again, it's like literally I have this is the air I breathe, the song that we've often sung. This is literally the entirety of who I am. God, may it all to Jesus I surrender. It is not, you know, I mean, literally, I want to be a worshiper again. I want to live my life learning to practice what I will be living out in all of eternity when I come to faith in Christ. It's the pursuit of the soul. It's literally what you sell your soul for. And that's the one of the greatest dilemmas of humanity is the fact that we're constantly selling our soul for something else. We're going to be studying this part of the story in John chapter 6 in a few weeks. But he goes and Jesus says, you want to follow me? That means you're going to learn to be a true worshiper. You know what true worshipers do? They say, I don't no longer have a father or a mother, a family in that way. He's not denying the family relationships, but he's saying, it's all. Worship is total dependence in every way upon the Almighty God. Worship is a singular focus, and it is sacred in its all-consuming life that we have. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. It is multiple other places in Scripture that it says it's all in. It's Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, which quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that says, love the Lord your God. Finish this statement with me. I don't have it on the screen. With what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all of what you are. It's all in. That verse is not there just to say it's a happy little verse. This is the lifestyle of a worshiper. And Jesus was telling a Samaritan woman at a well where she was looking for water, this is what you can be recreated to become again, a worshiper of the Almighty God. An unnamed Samaritan outsider woman. And what did he say? I am he. The significance of that last statement was this, that true worshipers literally have to put Jesus at the centerpiece of all things. Why is our worship of him, Jesus Christ, singular? Because the verse that we started this entire year with, Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Christ literally has to be at the center. This is non-negotiable in that way. You know the story that Marta told at the end? Marta is a major part of her lesson piece, which is super significant. You know what the woman did when all of a sudden she recognized some of this? She went where? Back to her town. And she announced to everybody, guess what? I found an answer. Because I think for a moment she was grabbing a glimpse of what it meant to be totally restored back into that worshiping relationship that she had deep down inside known that she had constantly missed. And it was centered and focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. True worshipers are not a church service. They are literally the greatest evangelist in the world. As we tell the world, true worship opens the door of a relationship with the Almighty God of the universe. Because deep down in our souls, that's exactly what we know that we were created to be. And it's exactly why we're on that constant search.
True worship is not driving to a church building on Sunday morning. It is not even getting online on live stream and sitting for an hour. It's certainly not in the mountain. It's not in Jerusalem. It is a true worship is an intimate relationship, a relational relationship with the living God. In the Old Testament, he was the creator of the universe. He was the God of Abraham. He was the God who parted the Red Sea. He was the God of David. This is the God that we worship. And this is the God that we worship in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Billy, for the message. And Billy taught us last week, right? Nicodemus' story. You have to be born in the Spirit. So we worship our God in spirit and in truth.